This is from Walton G. Rice. A friend of mine was sitting on the lawn reading when he was startled by a late model car crashing through a hedge and coming to a rest on his lawn. He helped the elderly driver out and sat him on a lawn chair. "My goodness," he exclaimed, "you're quite old to be driving." "Yes," he replied, "I'm old enough that I don't need a license anymore. Last time I went to the doctor, he examined me and asked if I had a driving license. I told him yes and handed it to him. He took his scissors out of a drawer, cut the license into pieces, and threw them into the wastebasket. He said, 'You won't be needing this anymore.' So I thanked him and left." I thought that was pretty good. It's impossible to live without faith. Everybody has faith. When you drove to church this morning, you went through a green light in faith that the cross traffic had a red light. You didn't even slow down. You just assumed that by faith. When you came over bridges, you didn't ask, "I wonder if this bridge will hold all this traffic." You just drove over, trusting that it would hold you up. You eat your breakfast food. Your breakfast, and you don't say, "I wonder if this is poison." You eat it in faith. You can't live without faith. In fact, you can't have any kind of a religion without faith. You say, "Well, I don't have any religion." That's a faith. You can't believe nothing. You have to believe something. If you say, "I don't believe in anything," you're believing in something. You can't live without faith. Which means, folks, there's no virtue in faith. Everybody has faith. The virtue is found in the object of faith. It is what you trust that gives value to the faith. Well, we're about to enter Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible. So let's turn, if we may, to chapter 10, actually, to finish up the last paragraph of chapter 10, which is really a launching pad, looking forward to chapter 11. In chapter 10, in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So there you have faith and hope and love. As we've said before, the writer to the Hebrews consistently telegraphs what he's going to mention in the future. And here you have it again, faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith. Chapter 12 is the great chapter on the persistence or the consistency of hope. And the last chapter, of course, is love and good deeds. So we come to chapter 10, now the last paragraph, where we have the word of comfort and encouragement for these dear readers. He has just given a very, very severe warning. We saw that last Sunday, extremely severe. But he says, "I'm convinced that that's not where you are." He talks about their former days in which they suffered persecution for the Lord Jesus. And then their present, he says in verse 35, "Don't throw away your confidence. You have need for perseverance. You have need of endurance." Then finally in verse 36b, let me read the whole verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Or having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now that's our future, the reception of the promise. What promise? What God has promised in Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. All that's promised to us. And then, to drive that home, he quotes from a fantastic passage, or alludes to a fantastic passage. It's not a precise quote or quotation. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We've rehearsed this before, but I'll touch it very quickly. Habakkuk had asked God, "God, why don't you do something about all the sin and wickedness in Israel or Judah? Why don't you do something about it? There's violence all around us. I cry out to thee out of violence." Like I would say about the United States, "God, how can you keep showing us all the sin in the United States, all this rebellion. And then God says, look among the nations and wonder marvelously. I'm going to do a work in your days which you would not believe would be told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, and they're just going to sweep over you. Now Habakkuk was bothered by that. He says, God, I know we're bad, but they're worse than we are. Why in the brown-eyed world, that's not exactly what he said, but why are you using a nation more wicked than we are to discipline us? And then he waits for God to answer. And God says, this is so important, I want you to write it on tablets of stone so that anyone who reads it may run with this message. Write it on tablets, not papyrus. This is an eternal message, and I want everyone to hear it. The one who is proud, his soul is not upright. I've got a plan. Though it tarry, wait for it. The just shall live by faith. Where he's saying this, I've got a plan, Habakkuk. Just trust me. That's it. Just trust me. It may not seem fair to you. It may not seem right, but just trust me. Now, there is something of an analogy here. There are some distinctions between what you have in Habakkuk and what you have here. So let's take a look at it. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, that's not in Habakkuk. That comes out of Isaiah 26:11. In Isaiah 26, this little phrase is very meaningful. He says through Isaiah, I'm going to judge Israel, but it's going to be for a little while. In the morning, there's light. The hours of darkness will be few. In a little while, I'm going to deliver. So what he is saying here is, in a little while, there's judgment coming. In a little while, but it's just going to be God's judgment. What do you mean, just God's judgment? Well, let's take a look at it. For yet in a very little while, did I say 26:11? 26:20, my fault. 26:20. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now you notice there's a change. He who is coming will come. In the Hebrew it has, it will come. It will come. What will come? Babylon and judgment will come. Here it is, he who is coming. And it's written in the Greek in such a way as to indicate the Messiah. There was a term called ha erkamenos, which means the coming one. And to the Jews, it all meant the same thing, the Messiah. So here, in a little while, the Messiah will come. But when he comes, there's going to be judgment. Remember the words of John the Baptist? Repent. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Then he says, his threshing fork is in his hand. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. What's John saying? Before the kingdom can come, there must be judgment. The work of the Messiah is going to be not just deliverance, but judgment. And that's the aspect he's driving home. Just as Babylon brought judgment, so the Messiah, when he comes, will bring judgment. This is called the analogical fulfillment. It's an analogy. It's like it. As Babylon, so Christ. In a little while, the Messiah will come. And when he comes, my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one, the one who loves me and trusts me, will just be walking by faith. But the lost one will shrink back. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now the Hebrew has, the one who's proud, his soul is not upright with me. But this is saying, he shrinks back. He's drawing back. Then to drive the thought home, he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, the saving of the soul. So he's simply saying, when Christ comes, there are going to be two responses. One is, I trust him. I just trust the Messiah. The other, it's judgment. It's hell to pay. So there are going to be two responses. And he is saying, We are not those who draw back to destruction. The same concept that you have in John 3:16, should not perish, should not perish. So likewise, we who trust in Christ look forward to his coming. There's going to be judgment, yes. We're going to be among those who are saved. But the others, they draw back to destruction. Now, having said that, he moves on to the practical application for the last three chapters of the book. This is point number three. Point number one was the doctrine of the superiority of the Son. What we have, Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Aaron. Chapters 1 and 2, superior to angels. Chapters 3 and 4, superior to Moses. Chapters 5 to 10, superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Then he has this little pastoral exhortation. Now we come to the practical application. Love and hope, faith and hope and love. So we move on now to chapter 11, verse 1. He just talked about faith. We are those who have faith. What is faith? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, many people take this to be a definition. It really, precisely, is not a definition. It's more a description of what faith is like. Remember, about 40 years ago, John E. Walbert and Don Wurtson wrote a song. And it says this, "Love is when God became a man." Now, that's not a description. That's not a definition of love. It's a description of love. Love is when God became a man. It's talking about God loving us and sending Jesus Christ to become human. It's a description. But likewise, here we have a description of what faith is. Well, if this is a description, what do you do for a definition of faith? What, did I say love? What do you do with the definition of faith? Well, we've discussed this before, but repetition is the mother of learning. I'll go through one more time, and perhaps there are some people here who were not here when I discussed it. But faith has three components. If you do not have all three components, you don't have faith. First of all, faith involves a message or information. You cannot believe something you don't know about. You have to have the information. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. Just how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? What a missionary passage. What an evangelistic message. How can they believe in somebody they've never heard about him? So the first step of faith is information. So the information is Jesus Christ became a man, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was resurrected again from the dead, and we trust him for salvation. And when we trust in him, we're saved. It's just that simple. It's information. Step two of faith. Faith, is first of all, involves information. Secondly, involves mental assent. You think it through, you say, yeah, by Jiminy, I think that's right. I agree with that. That's James chapter 2. The demons believe God is one. They shiver. They're not saved. But they agree with the doctrinal statement. They know God is one. Echad, he's one. And they say, yeah, that's true. They give mental assent. So first of all, you have information. Secondly, mental assent. And then thirdly, there's trust. You move on to trust. That's when you have faith. When I was a youngster, by the way, some of you remember that I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. Well, every year, Hinckley had what was known as a corn and clover carnival, a two-day festival kind of Hinckley, where they'd have a little tiny midway set up on one of the streets in Hinckley. And I can still remember as a kid getting all excited about that, those few rides that we had. Tilt-a-whirl, Ferris wheel. And then they had one thing that would go up in the air, kind of a boat-like thing, and go upside down and finally go all the way around. You may remember that. Well, I was mesmerized by that blame thing, and I thought, I'm going to try it. When I looked at it, I saw people get on and come out alive. And I thought, I think I'll try it. I had information. I gave mental assent. And finally, I got on that thing. I can still remember the sound of the chains going over the sprockets. You can just hear that sound. And you go back and forth and back and forth. And then hanging upside down. And then finally, and getting out. I came out alive. That was amazing. Now, I had faith because I committed myself to that dumb contraption. That's faith. So faith means information with mental assent and then trust and commitment. Now, that's what you're involving in faith here. When you have that, this is what you have. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance is a very difficult word. Hypostasis. It means to stand on something. In fact, it basically means a foundation. Faith is the foundation of our hope. So some translate it that way. Faith is the foundation of our hope. Some take it to be hypostasis means the essence, the reality. The reality of hope is in your faith. Faith is the essence of hope. Or thirdly, it may be the guarantee. Faith is the guarantee. In fact, one person translates this, faith is the title deed of our hope. Or it could be, as we have it here, faith is the assurance of hope. You have absolute confidence that it's true. It reminds me always of the story of Napoleon, who was reviewing his troops one time, and he was astride his sprightly white horse with split reins, and he happened to drop the reins. And the horse was spooked and ran away at a dead runaway. A common buck private saw the plight of Napoleon, dropped his rifle, and he'd been standing at attention, dropped his rifle, ran out in front of the path of that horse, grabbed the bridle, and brought it to a stop, and gave the split reins back to Napoleon. Napoleon said, "Thank you, Captain." Well, then immediately that common buck private recognized what Napoleon had said, and he saluted back and said, "Of what regiment, sir?" Well, of course, Napoleon was delighted with the acumen, the alacrity of that man's thinking, and said, "You, sir, are captain of the guard." And so that buck private left his rifle in the dust, sauntered over to the officers' quarters, and began to mingle with the officers in the officers' tent. Well, a second lieutenant. Few people with more diffidence than a French second lieutenant. And this French second lieutenant saw this buck private mingling with the officers. He says, "What is a buck private doing in the officers' tent?" And that man replied, "This man, sir, is captain of the guard." The second lieutenant sniffed back, "And who said that?" And he pointed to Napoleon and said, "He said it." And the second lieutenant saluted and said, "I beg your pardon, sir." I love that. I love that. Now, that's assurance. He took Napoleon at his word. He believed it, and he acted on it. That's the assurance, the confidence, the foundation of hope. Faith is the assurance of hope, the conviction of things not seen. It's a good translation. The same word that's used, the Holy Spirit will convict the world, the same stem, I should say. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's just the inner drive that this is true. The conviction of things not seen. Now notice both of these involve the unseen. Faith is the foundation, the title deed, if you will, of things hoped for. What you hope for, you haven't seen. It's a desire. Remember, we talked about hope being a desire with expectancy for something you have never seen. And here again, it's something you haven't seen. Faith always involves the unseen. When you drove through that intersection with the green light, you couldn't see the opposite light. You couldn't see whether it was red or not. You believed it. It involves the unseen. People who drove on Interstate 35 through Minneapolis, 35W, were driving on Interstate 35 over the Mississippi River, and the bridge collapsed. They could see the bridge, but they couldn't see the failure of that bridge. They couldn't see the weakness of that bridge. It always involves the unseen. You believe in something you can't see. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:7 says what it does. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. So here, faith involves what we hope for, something we haven't seen. Now, with that explanation, move to verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. Notice that. By faith, the people of the Old Testament received approval. It means a testimony from God. Now step over, if you will, to chapter 11 and verse 39. He goes to this long list of names. Then he says in verse 39, all these Old Testament saints, all these having gained approval through their faith. Same word. They gained approval through their faith. So that what you have here is what scholars would call an inclusio. The same statement at the front as at the back. And that gives the theme of the chapter. Faith guarantees approval from God. Hear that, folks. Hear that. Faith brings approval from God. When we get into the chapter, especially the last part, we're going to find that faith does not bring fame. Just because you believe doesn't mean you're going to be famous. Faith does not guarantee prosperity. These people are so poor they had to live in caves. This doesn't mean they're going to be healthy. These people were sick and died. Faith does not guarantee any of these things. The one thing we can say faith guarantees is approval from God. Not fame, fortune, money, none of these things. But it does guarantee approval with God. That's the point of the chapter. Now, my dear friends, what more do you want? What greater thing could you have, and I mean this, than approval from God? Well done, good and faithful servant. Whew, that's fantastic. So, by faith, these Old Testament saints, and that's the theme of the book, of the chapter. It's an inclusio. It gives the theme of the whole chapter. Now, did you notice that the verse begins with "for"? And I was amazed. Commentaries don't discuss that. Why is the "for" there? He has just given verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For why have the men of old received approval? What is the connection? Here's what he is saying. The things that we hope for is approval from God. We want the promise. We want approval from God. If that's true, then this is what we ought to be doing, walking by faith. For, by it, men of old received approval. Now, verse 3, very quickly. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, this is a fantastic passage. Don't build too much on it. But one thing we believe is that God created everything out of nothing. I'm not sure this passage says this. But we know God created all things out of nothing. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 3. Remember verse 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. That means creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Now this is saying what we see, now are you following me? Now you look a little groggy, it's warm in here. It's like a chicken coop in the wintertime. But have you ever been in a chicken coop in the wintertime? It's stuffy and warm. But anyway, he is saying here, things that are seen came out of things that are not seen. Now, does that mean out of nothing? No. No. Be careful. Because there are things that aren't seen that are real. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. So there are things that are not seen that are real. So you could argue, if you were a scientist, and I'm not one, I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to physics, but this could be saying the things which are seen were not made of things that are seen. In other words, you could have invisible things, but you could be, there could be force there. And God could convert the force into matter if he wanted to. So you have to be careful about saying this indicates God created everything out of nothing. It's just simply saying he made what's visible from what's invisible. And I do believe that if I take John 1:3 with that, that it would include out of nothing. But you can't prove too much from this passage by itself. So by faith we believe that the world, we understand that the worlds were prepared. A couple more things about this. We understand by faith. You know what that means? There are some things you just got to take by faith. Some things we can't understand by ourselves. We are told this. We understand this by faith. Nobody has seen creation. You can't prove evolution. You can't prove creation. You can't prove any of these. Because they're just by faith we understand this. When it says worlds, it literally means ages. But he's obviously talking about the material world. But he's looking at the material world in its progression of dispensations. As you go through the ages, this material world, we understand that the world is not made of things which are seen. That's verse 3. Let's move on now very quickly to verse 4. That was number one explanation of faith. Page 2. Examples of faith. And the first example of faith, or the first examples, are antediluvian. As you know, anti, A-N-T, is not the opposite of your uncle. A-N-T means before. Antebellum. If you are go over to the south, you find antebellum mansions, means before the war. Diluvian refers to the flood. This antediluvian, before the flood sinks. So let's take a look now at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now you find many, many people, many good preachers will say, well, the difference is between bloody and non-bloody sacrifices. I hear that all the time, that Cain offered the fruits of the field, whereas Abel offered the first fruits of his animals. He offered animals. So there was bloody versus non-bloody. That won't work. Because when you look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there were non-bloody sacrifices. The feast of the first fruits. You took from the barley harvest, the first fruits, and offered that to God. There were grain offerings. So just because it was non-bloody doesn't mean it was not acceptable. What the difference was is one was offered by faith and the other one not. What you have is Cain was simply going through routine, through ritual, no approval from God. Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing. Now it's interesting when you read the Old Testament, it indicates that one was accepted, the other was not accepted. How do you know? How did these two men know that one was accepted and the other not? Well, there's an old story or an old theory that it was for Cain, no fire came out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. Whereas with Abel, fire came down from heaven to consume it. You have this, for instance, when you have the dedication of the temple under Solomon. There are huge sacrifices, and fire came down from heaven to consume those. In 1 Kings 18, the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, fire came down to consume the priests. And so they said, well, fire came down. We don't know. I remember as a kid being taught about this. I was told this in catechism. The difference was smoke went up with the one and smoke went down with the other. We don't know what it was, but in some way there's a difference. But one had righteousness and the other did not. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He was righteous by faith. This is imputed righteousness. He received righteousness because of faith. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. The testimony of Abel is still valid today. Now, I wanted to get down to the flood, and I won't, because I wanted to get down to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. There's a whole host of things to be discussed there. But I was going to conclude on the flood. With that in mind, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 24. I'm going to conclude on the flood anyway. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Let's start with verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, talking about the return of Christ. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know or understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now I hear this all the time. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's going to be wickedness, sin, tragedy, rebellion against God. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not what he is saying. Did you notice what they were doing? They were eating. Did you notice that? Isn't that awful? They were eating. And you know what else they were doing? They were drinking. It doesn't say they were getting drunk. They were drinking. You know what else they were doing? Can you believe this? They were marrying. They were getting married. Isn't that terrible? And the worst thing was they were giving in marriage. Parents were giving their children in marriage. I would to God more people would do that today. Marry and give in marriage. You know what he's saying? They were living their lives as though no coming of Christ is going to occur. They are living their lives as though there's no judgment. They are going through the daily routines of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't know until the flood came. So will it be when Christ comes. What's the difference? In faith. Faith brings approval from God. And if we simply trust God for what he has said, it's always based on God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's always based on God's word. If we simply believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins when he died on the cross, let's say alive, he's alive. And we simply trust in that Lord Jesus as our Savior, we'll understand, we'll know. And as children of God, we should simply be walking by faith, waiting for the promise, for what is promised. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I pray, God, that we will walk by faith, not just for this world, not just for things, not just for men's approval, but for the approval of God. And if you're here, you've never trusted in Christ, I pray, God, that you'll recognize that you're lost. You cannot save your own soul. You can't. You'll never be good enough. Never be good enough. How good must you be? You'll never be good enough. Christ paid for your sins and my sins so that we may have salvation as a gift. If we simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I pray constantly that people will be saved in this class. I pray that constantly. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, just trust Christ. Just bow your prayer and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And the Lord will save you. It's very soporific in here, very warm. I'm sorry. I'll have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father God, we thank you for faith and the gift of having the privilege of trusting you. We thank you for your grace in moving our hearts to believe. And I pray that you work in people's hearts right now, people who are here without Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Save me. And for those of us who are your children, keep us from shrinking back. May we step out and trust you and rest in you for your working in our lives. Thank you for this dear class. Protect us from harm and accident, and bring us back together again next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.